To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord.
Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way.
He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way.
All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love.
For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great.
Who are they that fear the Lord? You will teach them the way that they should choose.
They will abide in prosperity, and their children shall possess the land.
The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes his covenant known to them.
My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net.
Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted.
Relieve the troubles of my heart and bring me out of my distress.
Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins.
Consider how many are my foes and with what hatred, what violent hatred they hate me.
O guard my life and deliver me. Do not let me be put to shame. For I take refuge in you.
May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you.
Redeem Israel, O God, out of all its troubles.
And may the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. All your paths are steadfast love and faithfulness. Amen. So today we've got the Ephesians chapter 2 text foremost in our minds. We've been having the main text as the first reading, and that helps out the folks that are doing the children's time so that they don't have to say, you know, Paul said something that you haven't heard yet, but it's gonna you're going to leave, but the adults are going to hear about it. So rather than doing that, we're having it as our first reading. So John Calvin would like that because it's the right order of teaching, and he was deep down a failed teacher. And so Ephesians 2 is our text, and the word is grace. And so I stumbled upon a terrific little quote from the poet, the American poet, Mary Oliver. And Mary Oliver says this. She says, "You can have the other words, chance, luck, coincidence, serendipity. I'll take grace. I don't know what it is exactly, but I'll take it." That's a great thought. That's from a little poem of hers. You know, that speaks to the mysterious quality of grace, that we're never able to completely define it, to completely get our arms around it. We have an experience of it. It's maybe just a glimpse or just part of what grace means to us. We don't entirely know what it is. We certainly don't own it. But whatever it is, we'll take it. We want it. I've been having that experience for all year this year. I, as you know, I went up to Minnesota, which on paper seems like a crazy thing to do for lots of reasons. I mean, I live in Florida. But in February, I went to Minnesota. One person asked me where I was from, and I said, Florida. And they said, oh, so you've come for the weather. And I said, yeah. You know, we don't get the snow drifts in Florida like we used to in the ice age. So, but anyway, I was up there, and I just want to give you an idea of what it was like. and maybe why I went. When I was in seminary and even doing doctoral studies, I would type in footnotes and in bibliographies, Collegeville, Minnesota, Collegeville, Minnesota, Collegeville, Minnesota. When I used sayings like this, just as the most bitter medicine drives out poisonous creatures, so prayer, joined to fasting, drives evil thoughts away. Ooh. So I would use something like that in my paper, and then I would have to footnote it, and inevitably I would type Collegeville, Minnesota, Collegeville, Minnesota. And eventually, after 10,000 or so times, I thought, where in the world is Collegeville, Minnesota? What's going on there? So finally, I met another Presbyterian pastor, and she said, you don't know about Collegeville, Minnesota? So she gave me the scoop. So then I was really hooked, and I needed to go. Collegeville, Minnesota, I don't really know what's going on in Collegeville, Minnesota, but I'll tell you what's happening on the campus of St. John's University. And I want you to imagine a square about the size of a quarter mile square, right, with four points. In one point of the square, we have the Abbey Church, and we have the guest house and the monastery. So there's a lot of churchy type stuff going on. Four times a day, the monks, about 115 monks or so, come into the Abbey Church and they pray. They pray the Psalms. They say words like what we've said today. You know, I lift up my hands to you, O Lord. You're my help. I trust in you. Never let me be put to shame. Things like that. So they're praying at 7 o'clock in the morning and at noon. And they have Mass every day at 5. And then they have evening prayer at 7 o'clock. So they're doing that all the time. Every day of the week. So that's happening in one corner of the square. And then across the way, in the library, in the basement, they have an exhibit of the St. John's Bible, which is a project that started in around 1996 and finished up in just 2011. And it's an illuminated manuscript. It's the first project that's happened, a first illuminated Bible that's been worked out probably in this millennia, maybe, I don't know. Well, that's a long time, but, you know, in the last 200 years or so at least. And so it's just a gigantic Bible that's been handwritten. I was delighted to find out that it's also our Pew Bible version. It's the New Revised Standard Version that they're writing, but scribes wrote it out, and people did amazing artwork to sort of to illuminate it. And there's, you know, some butterflies here and there, and didn't see any squirrels or monkeys, but that's too bad. I didn't see all of it, just saw a few pages, but it's on display. It's not bound yet, but they plan to bind it. But in the meantime, the folios are on display in this special collections room that is always 68 degrees, 45% humidity. So I got in there and I looked around and I thought, this is great. And I took off my coat and kept looking. This is great. And I took off my sweatshirt. This is great. You know, I'm glad somebody came in. I was down just to the t-shirt. But they called it the St. John's Sauna. But you can look at this amazing work. That's in one corner across the way from the Abbey. By Thursday, I was tired of being quiet. And I heard that you could go to the pottery studio, and there was a talk. And I thought, I could use a little talking. So I walked to the other corner of the square, of the imaginative square. And down the hill a little bit, there's a pottery studio where a man whose first name is Richard. Richard, in 1979, decided that he was going to study pottery there. And he would probably only stay for a year. But that was in 1979, and he's still there. And he's the master potter. And so students come to apprentice with him for 2 and 3 years to learn how to throw different pottery forms at the locally sourced clay that happens around Minnesota because science. So that's happening there, and I listened to them talk a little bit about pottery, and it was really interesting. So that's in one corner. I did finally find out what's going on in Collegeville, Minnesota as far as bibliographies and footnotes are concerned, and that's the Liturgical Press. And the Liturgical Press is in another corner there, and they're putting out all of the Benedictine resources and the Cistercian studies and all sorts of different monographs and books come out of Collegeville, Minnesota. And so I looked around the gift shop, and oh, the temptation. Thank goodness it's Lent, because they have a section of books that are called damaged. And the damaged books, I can't tell how they're damaged, but they swore to me they were damaged, and they were all 50% off. Oh, and I had to remember that that still meant 50% on. So I didn't buy them. I left them there. Some of them I took pictures of, and I said, I'll see you later. But I walked out of there without a book. Didn't buy a single book. That was in the other corner. And I did find out that behind the Abbey Church and down the hill and beyond the square, so you have to make a straight line, there's a church. They said, did you know about the church across the lake? And I said, there's a lake. And they said, yeah, do you see all that, just that white, the snow? I said, yeah, that's a lake. It's frozen. I said, no. And they said, yes. And I said, no. And they said, yes. And I said, are you sure? And they said, oh, yeah, it's got to be 2 feet. 2 feet, you could drive a tank on it. I said, that's not good. You guys shouldn't have a tank up here. And they said, just walk over to the... So I did, with fear and trepidation, that my sacrifice would be acceptable to my brothers and sisters. I walked across a frozen lake, which doesn't seem like a good thing to do at all, but I did it. And I walked back from the chapel. I walked around. So it takes 13 minutes to get across to the little beautiful chapel and 35 minutes to get around. So, you know, I appreciated the walking efficiently thing, but it didn't seem like I was taking my life in my hands. But while I was there, I experienced God's grace in another way, not in the sense of in the way we might think of it as gift. We like to talk about grace as a gift or as a blessing, or grace as forgiveness, but I really experience grace as you don't have to do anything. There's nothing you have to do. You can simply be present and accept the gift of nothingness that God gives you, that you can be there and God is there and you both don't have to say anything. And that I was reminded of that while I was there. And so grace is all these things. And as we get into Ephesians, we'll kind of get back to that. Now, we read from the New Revised Standard Version, but this first part, and this is in kind of the second, well, I'll start it from the second verse. This comes to us from the Common English Bible. So if you have read the King James Bible backwards and forwards for 25 years, if you're tired of the Pew Bible that we have here, if you've been tired of it since the first time you ever saw it, another version that's really nice is the Common English Bible. And I really like the way it renders the beginning here. At one time, you were like a dead person because of the things you did wrong and your offenses against God. You used to live like people of this world. You followed the rule of a destructive spiritual power. I really like the way it puts that. You followed the rule of a destructive spiritual power. There's a rule at work. There's a rule or rules that we're already operating under that are destructive, that are powerful, and that have a spiritual nature. Now, I know that the men's Bible study on Wednesday nights with Dave Teeples has been talking about the Enneagram. And I'm so excited. That's not the same as a Candygram. That's from Saturday Night Live in the 70s. But I would like it if Chevy Chase would do a sketch where he would say, Enneagram. But there are three lies that we kind of get caught up into. And we get caught up and ensnared in these lies such that I really do think they're like a powerful spiritual force that is ruling us. The first lie is you are what you do, right? Now, the way that this is at play is when it comes time to retire, some people, I think men especially, struggle with this. Who am I? I am what I do. I am what I've done. Who am I? What am I going to do now? I used to have days of the week. Now I have all these Saturdays and one Sunday. What am I going to do? Who am I if I'm not working? Right? The other way that we can fall into this trap is if you ever hear someone say, I don't know why this has happened. I have done everything right, and this is still the outcome. Well, they're operating under this lie. You are what you do. And if you do the right stuff happens, right? That's the first one. The second one is, I got to make sure what the second one is, because what did I do with my glasses? You are where your glasses are. Good. You are what you have, right? Now this is, if you ever want to see a young person have a myocardial infarction, say to them, did you hear about the new iPhone 11? What? I just got the 10. What? It cost me $1,200. What? You say, just kidding. Shouldn't do that to me. So really, is there an iPhone 11? You are what you have. Get in line. Get in line for that iPhone 11. It's already there. We're kind of consumeristic, you know? We feel great about our new car until our neighbor pulls up with their new car. Suddenly, all our happy feelings about our new car are gone. Neighbor got a better car. You stand out there like, got a beautiful house, got a beautiful spouse, I had a beautiful car. I should be the happiest by far. What happened? You are not what you have, right? This is the lie of consumerism, that you are what you have. And that's a destructive spiritual force. And if you don't think shopping at the mall or at Ellington or at Wesley Chapel is a spiritual experience, you know, you walk in all those churches all in a row, you walk in and you find the high priest. This is something that James K.A. Smith, a scholar, talks about in one of his books. I think it's called Desiring the Kingdom. He talks about how you go in there to that church and you receive the sacrament from the high priest that satisfies you. This is shopping, right? The last lie is that you are what other people think about you. You are what other people say about you. This is something we can fall into. Some of you that are playing with social media, you put up a picture of your child or grandchild or your dog, and it doesn't do as well as you'd hoped. You only get 9 likes. Why don't people like this picture? Don't they like it? Why don't they like it? I liked it. I liked their picture. What, you know, like this week, I took my mother-in-law back to the beautiful St. Petersburg airport on Fridays, because on Fridays they tighten the bolt. So you don't go on Wednesdays. I don't think they tighten the bolt on Wednesdays. But on Fridays, the guy comes and tightens the bolt down. So it's safe to fly on Fridays. So before we went, we stopped off at the Panera Bread for lunch. So I went into the bathroom. Now don't worry, this is not going to get weird. But I saw in the bathroom the paper towel dispenser. The paper towel dispenser was having a terrible day. The front of it was down, off. The roll was askew. And I thought, why is your soul downcast? And why are you like this, my friend? So I took a picture of it. I try not to take pictures in the bathroom. Nobody came in. It wasn't weird. But I took a quick picture. I had to. This thing looked terrible. I'd never seen a paper towel roll that was having a worse day than me. But I took a picture of it, and I put it on social media, and I got like 12 likes. People loved it. They're like, that's great. That's me. That's me. I was like, you know, I put pictures of my cute kids on, and nobody cares. But that paper towel roll, well, I'm not, you know, do I worry about what other people are thinking? You know, sometimes we do. We can get caught up. What did they think? Well, what did they say? Well, why did they say that? We spin out because we get sucked into that lie. I am what other people say about me. All those things are not true. I think they're a part of that destructive spiritual force that we get caught up in, playing by those rules. And the good news of the gospel from Ephesians happens, I think it's verse 4, with the but God. being rich in faithful love through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. It is through grace that you have been saved and raised us up with him and gave us a place with him in heaven in Christ Jesus. This is God's doing. We're all sort of stuck. We were talking in Sunday school class. We're like the kid that managed to fall off the couch and wedge himself between the couch and the wall. We're stuck. We can't get out of there. And God sort of leans over and she says to us, "What's going on?" And we say, "Nothing. How are you? You want to be there? Stuck? Between the wall? Yeah. You can't get out, can you?" "No, I can't. I'm stuck." That's where we are. We're stuck just going through all the motions that we always go through. And God, in God's grace, saves us. Whatever, however you want to describe God's activity, if you like to say God saves us, God redeems us, God chooses us, God picks us, God forgives us, however you describe it, please notice that God is the subject of that sentence. That God is the one doing the action. That God is the subject that's activating us. And through Christ, we are being saved, chosen, redeemed, ransomed, picked, forgiven in Christ Jesus. This is how it works. We get saved. We get forgiven. We get chosen. We get picked. This is how God is operating. This is God's grace. That quotation comes to us from the New Jerusalem Bible, which is a beautiful translation of the Bible. And I love how it sounds. God being rich in faithful love. Not just love, but faithful love. Through the great love with which he loved us. This is God's great and faithful love for us. Even though we were stuck, even though we were dead in our sins, even though there was nothing we could do because we were being ruled by those lies that we are what we have, we are what we do, we are what people say about us, even though we were dead in this trap, God brings us to life with Christ, and it's through grace that we've been saved. This is God's extraordinary generosity in his grace. It's a gift from God. And so we can start to think in new patterns, that we know it's not what we have. That's not what brings us security. Our security is knowing that God has saved us in Christ through grace. It doesn't matter what other people think about us. That's not what's important. Our esteem comes from God loving us, God's faithful love. That's how God feels about us, and that's what God does for us. God shows us God's own love through that action, right? Through all those great verbs that we get to receive the action for. What's the last one? And God does that, right? That's the action. It's not through what we do, because we've been doing it. It hasn't been working. But God saves us. God does it in Christ. One author says, grace is God makes visible what is invisible. The invisible God becomes visible in Christ Jesus. That is grace. Grace is God's full presence in the moment. That is grace. So, you guys really encouraged me, some of your comments last week after the sermon. So I went to the library. I know. I haven't been to the library in a long time. And you guys said, many of you said, they don't have overdue fines anymore. I said, you know, if it wasn't, last week I said, if it wasn't for Elizabeth McCormack, I'd have tons of overdue fines. I'd never return a book. And someone, to really encourage me to walk the right path, said, "Don't worry, there's no overdue fines." So I checked this book, this Mary Oliver book, out. It says it's due, but If you guys ever want to borrow it, I've got it. I mean, I figure I can keep it a long time. But this is the poem that she shares, and this is the full context of the poem. We'll edit out this long pause. I'm surprised no train came through. So it's called Sand Dabs 5. I have to tell you, I didn't know what a sand dab was. Mary Oliver must have known that because there's a little note here. And Gil Evans will really, and all our fishermen will really appreciate this. The sand dab is a small, bony, not very significant, but well put together fish. I thought, I really liked that comment. She spent a lot of time with sand dabs. So this is her poem, Sand Dabs 5. I'm sure all the others are great too, but this is Sand Dabs 5. And they're sort of like little random thoughts. It gets better. So Sand Dabs 5. What men build in the name of security is built of straw. Does the grain of sand know it is a grain of sand? My dog Ben, a mouth like a tabernacle. You can have the other words, chance, luck, coincidence, serendipity. I'll take grace. I don't know what it is exactly, but I'll take it. The pine cone has secrets it will never tell. Myself, 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 that darling hut, how quick it will burn. Death listens to the hum and strike of my words, his laughter spills. Spring, there rises up from the earth such a blazing sweetness it fills you, thank God, with disorder. I am a performing artist. I perform admiration. Come with me, I want my poems to say, and do the same. Mary Oliver is such a terrific poet, and I bring her up because the 10th verse of what we just read is tremendous, and our Pew Bible really just fumbles it entirely. Let me read that to you real quick. It says, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are what he has made us. That's a very unimaginative way to render it, because the Revised Standard Version says this, for we are his workmanship. Remember that? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The New Jerusalem Bible has even better. It says, we are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. We are God's workmanship, God's handiwork. We are God's work of art. You could even translate it, we are God's poetry. And so we try to live out this life of grace. We try to, as Mary Oliver would have us do, wrap our arms around grace, and whether we say that grace is like a gift or like a blessing or like forgiveness or like a little fish that is, you know, not very significant but well built, even though we aren't entirely sure of what grace is, we know that grace is the Word, and the Word is also Jesus the Christ. He's the Word, and whatever it means, whatever it is, it is the good word for us today. Thanks be to God. Amen.